Thank you for joining this sermon podcast from Cornerstone Fellowship in Forest City, North Carolina. We hope that you are blessed and encouraged by today's message. Cornerstone exists to glorify God as we passionately pursue Him and make Him known through worship, discipleship, fellowship, and outreach. Here's today's message.
We're going to turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, and we will begin our reading in verse 18. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Now, I want to say a couple of things before I read the text. Matthew is going to give us some miracle stories, just one after the other. He has ruthlessly pruned away the details. So you're going to recognize some of these stories, but he's not going to give us the details that we get in other places. So just be ready for that. But these are miracles, one right after the other. The Pharisees will attack him right in the middle of it, but he is not going to even address them. He will keep on displaying the supernatural power of the Creator of the universe. There are a lot of people that doubt the miracles. And I understand if you don't have a relationship with Christ and you've not put your faith and trust in Him to save you, I can understand you not believing He could do anything else either. So I do understand that some. But as a natural-born skeptic myself, let me just tell you something that I find interesting. If you go over to the book of Acts, we won't right now, but in Acts chapter 9, there's a girl named Tabitha. That's her Aramaic name. You may know her by Dorcas. I said that like you might have met her. But that is her Greek name. But she dies. And now this is what us skeptics, overanalyzers look for. They never miss a beat. They say, somebody go get Simon Peter. Dorcas is not bad, all sick. She is dead. Okay? Bring him here to her immediately. And he came, and he raised her from the dead. Now, that doesn't happen in a community where people are like, yeah, I don't think Jesus did any of that stuff. They made it all up. It is so casual that all those people believe, well, we just get Peter here, he'll raise her from the dead. Somebody send for him. I mean, he wasn't running a funeral home. They knew what he was going to do when he got there. And it is amazing because they understood the same miraculous power they had seen in our Lord and Savior. They knew. The apostles are still displaying it. It's being manifested in the church, the body of Christ. We remember when he walked on the earth, but the body of Christ is sitting in this building right here, right now. So that's how they understood all of that. And so they had no doubt about it. Just get an apostle here. Somebody that's got the power of the Spirit of God on them, and she can live again, and that's exactly what happened. So let's read about how Jesus did some of these things. In verse 18, Matthew 9, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him. Now you could just stop right there and get your chin off the desk. A synagogue official comes and bows down before him. That word is proskuneo. That's our word for worship. You could easily translate that as worship. Pros means toward, and kuneo means to kiss toward. And if you've been in some of our classes, you've heard me say it, but the word picture for the Greeks comes from a dog. When a dog walks up to you and he puts his head under your hand and gets it in the right position and begins to lick your hand, you are his master. He loves you. That poor animal has no more sense than to think you are the most important person in the entire world. Man, a life. I'm not trying to divulge any secrets about our married life or levels of intimacy, but I can tell you the one who kisses me on the mouth more than anybody at my house is Roscoe. And he can put you down in the bed and hold you there till he's done. That dog thinks there's nothing like me. When I bush hog or mow out here and it's hot, I have to be aware of the fact that unless I take the tractor down to the creek and let him take a little bath, dive in, take a swim, unless I do that occasionally, I take him home because he will not go home on his own and he will stand there in that heat until he dies. Why does he want to be there? Because I am there. Now, I'm just bragging. I don't have a lot of people in the world that do that. But I got a dog that will. That's where we get our word proskuneo. When we worship God like an animal worships its master, kissing toward him. He says he bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I just touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter," only person in all of Scripture that Jesus calls that, thugator, "daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. The news spread throughout all that land. And as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" And they said to him the magic words, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. And as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees, they were saying, "He cast out demons by the ruler of demons." He will not even address them here. Three chapters later, they'll pay for that one. But Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, last verse, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Euangelizomai is the word for gospel. It's two words put together. Euo is good. Eulogy is good words. Hopefully you'll get some of those from somebody when you die. A eulogy. So euo is good, and galizomai is news. So the gospel is the good news. And I want to begin by asking two questions. One, why is it news? And secondly, why is it so good? If you look back at verse 18, we read the very first words. While he was saying these things, he is teaching when this whole event takes place. And what brought it on in verse 14 was the disciples of John the Baptist. His disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" Now, the Pharisees had a schedule for fasting. They checked boxes on this. It made them feel more spiritual or more righteous. So they did it on a regular basis. It was a ritual for them. And the disciples of John were doing the same thing. And they asked, "Well, why is it that your disciples do not do this?" And so Jesus answered the question. He says, "Well, first of all, the bridegroom is with them." Okay? First of all, I'm with them. Now, when I'm taken away, they'll fast. But it won't be because they need to check a box or they have to schedule it or put it on the calendar somehow or another. No, when I am taken away from them physically, when they see me die on the cross, these guys are going to fast. And then when I'm resurrected, throughout the history of the church, there will be fasting. You won't have to set a date for it. My people will do that. But then he goes on, he says, but there are other reasons. And he says, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Old skins, animal skins made into a container for holding wine or water or whatever liquid it might be. When you put new wine in a skin, it expands. It's not inert. It has gases that it releases and it expands. And when it expands in an old crusty dried wine skin, then it just destroys the wine skin, rips a hole in it. You lose the wine. It's all gone. This is our Savior's way of telling them, I'm not here to revamp Judaism. I'm not here to take Judaism and tune it up or rebuild it. I'm not here as a kinder, gentler form of the Old Testament God. I am the Old Testament God. I am the creator of the universe. And I am here to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so he says to them, basically, he says, Judaism is an old wineskin that can't hold the message that I am preaching now. There's no way that I can come along and preach within the context of Judaism this precious gospel, because the one thing that Judaism could never do for those who were the most earnest about it could never make you righteous. But I am here with the gospel of the kingdom to give you righteousness as a gift of grace that I have earned by going to the cross, dying for your sins, so I am faithful and just when I do this. He says you cannot contain that in Judaism. That's not what the old wineskin was ever about. So that's why it's news. Took him a while to catch on to that, even his disciples. Secondly, why is it good? And that's where we're going to look at our text we read. Several things. One, the gospel is good because it can put life where there's death. Number one, Christ overcame death. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Two impressive things about that one statement. One, the diagnosis. He says, "My daughter's dead." This is not just some unspoken prayer request. I know I shared one of those with the men this morning, but no, this is a spoken prayer request. "My daughter is dead. She is as bad off physically as she could possibly ever be. She has reached the point of no return. There is nothing in this world. Medicine's not going to help her. You could surround her with the best doctors in the world. It's not going to help her. She is beyond anybody ever being able to reach her as a human being. She will need a touch of divine power or she will remain dead. Now, that's a paraphrase, but that's exactly what he's saying. As a matter of fact, if you read about this girl in Luke 8, Luke tells us that was his one and only daughter. I as a father, yeah, that's important, but I can tell you, I wouldn't care. I've got one daughter. It wouldn't matter if I had 25. Man, when it comes to our children, there is just nothing like it. There's just nothing like them. And I know some of you who have children who don't have children, that's frustrating, isn't it? You're just waiting on the day for them to have children. Then you'll have grandchildren, and then they'll know why you put up with them so long. You can't explain that love. He loved this girl, but he says, I'm not going to beat around the bush, Christ. She is dead. Sometimes when we pray for our children, it's easy to kind of take the edge off of it a little bit and say, well, you know, I've noticed them kind of drifting some. Really? The cocaine gave it away, I guess. Or I think they're with the wrong crowd. He's a good boy. Good. He's a good boy. He just got with the wrong people or whatever. And I know she had a sickness. But I can tell you something. If we're willing to be as honest with God about our children and our own personal condition and our loved ones as this man was able to be honest with him about his daughter, then I think that we could see God's hand work more often if we just go to God and say, God, you've got to touch my child. My child is beyond the cops helping, prison helping. It's beyond doctors helping, he or she is beyond the church helping. The youth group can't help him. I've already blamed it on the youth leader, and that didn't work. That's usually the first thing they do. But it's beyond all of that. God, if you don't touch my son, or if you don't touch my daughter, they're beyond help, God. It's going to take a miracle. Just tell it like it is. Boy, that's the diagnosis. And then the daddy's one that went and got Jesus. And he is a leader of the synagogue. You got to understand, man. This is the last person in the world that you would ever think would ever care about going to Jesus Christ for anything. He doesn't just attend synagogue. He's not just a Jew. He is a leader in the synagogue. He appoints the people who do the praying and the speakers and the readers, and he's in charge of all of that. But he has realized something. Judaism doesn't have anything that can help his daughter. Religion has failed this man. And so right out there in front of everybody, he walks right into Capernaum, goes straight to Jesus and says, Jesus, my daughter is dead, but I know if you come and put your hand on her that she will live. Man, that's a pretty awesome word for a guy that I'm sure lost his job after that. Do you think he cared? Man, his daughter was alive, resurrected from the dead. It's the last person you could think of. I think sometimes about children that grow up in dead churches, and sometimes God will move on the hearts of parents, and they leave dead churches, and they go somewhere where their children can hear the gospel, and it might make some upset, it might bother some, but when you know your children need to hear the gospel, when you know they need to be taught the truth as a parent, sometimes if God speaks to your heart right, you're willing to do anything to get them somewhere where they can hear the gospel. Who cares if grandpa gave the mortar for the brick in the building? Nobody cares anymore. I've got children that are going to die lost and go to hell, and I'm tired of this, all this traditional stuff. My religion is not going to help them. They need to hear the truth of God. Man. Jesus goes in. I love this part. He told them to leave in verse 24, for the girl has not died but is asleep. And of course, they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, verse 25, that word sent out is ekbalo, out is ek, and balo means throw. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus went all bouncer on them, but I am telling you the second time he says it, it's a lot stronger than the first time. He says, I said, get out. They're laughing at Jesus. He says, I said, get out. Take the flutes with you. Did you notice they had the flute players there? Just a quick word. In that day when you died, there were professional flautists. Yeah, I know some fancy words. There were professional death flautists. The flute was considered the musical instrument of death. I'd have voted for the banjo myself. But the flute. And they would hire people to come and play these flutes. And they would hire mourners. Even the poorest funerals were supposed to have at least two flutes and one mourner. Now just think, if you had the job of being a mourner, go to people's house, you never met them, and you just stay there. I don't know how long they would have to stay, but they would do different things. They would wail, and they would cry, and they would mourn. They were professionals. They came in just like a funeral home, and they would just weep and carry on, and they would tear their clothes. And if you think that's an easy job, there were 39. This is what religion will do for you. There were 39 rules in the Jewish Talmud about how to tear your clothes at a funeral. Wow. Would you not? Man, how empty and foolish is all of that? The mourners were hired, the flute players, they were all there, and all of that. But I want to tell you, and it was almost like when they laughed at Jesus, you got to remember something. They were so into their grief, they resented the idea that there is hope. Jesus says, she's not dead. She's dead to you. To me, she's just asleep. I'll wake her up. They resented that. How dare you take it lightly? We come all the way down here to mourn and to play the flutes. And we've got it all going. We're right in the middle of a funeral here, and here you come in, want to ruin a thing. You know, matter of fact, if you look at all the funerals Jesus attended, that were always disrupted because nobody that was dead stayed dead around Jesus. Incredible. The goodness of the gospel, the good news, it's good because it can put life where there's death. And that's not just in a body, that's in a marriage, that's in a home, that's in a teenager, that's in a dad. That's in a place where there's been inappropriate behavior. That's in a place where there's been unfaithfulness. Whatever it is in your life or mind that gets to the place that it is beyond hope. That's what makes the gospel so good. There's some of you sitting here. I don't know why you're not jumping up and shouting. You were beyond hope. The gospel saved you. Matter of fact, all of us were, but some of you, like this one over here on my left raising his hand, some of you were just more, it was more evident, okay? I can tell you that I don't care if you were raised in church. If you were lost, you were beyond hope. You were never going to get saved in church. You were never going to sing enough hymns or pray enough prayers. It was going to take a miracle, and the only thing that can do that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can overcome death. Secondly, it can overcome disease. In verse 20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. She said, if I just touch him, I think I can be made well, or I will get well. And Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. By the way, that word is sozo. That's our word for salvation. It has done more than heal your blood flow. It saved you. because you know who I am. And you were willing to crawl through a crowd to get over here to me. At once a woman was made well. Just think about that. Just a touch on a little tassel hanging on a blue thread off the edge of his garment. It initiated all the power of creation. Boom. I mean, just think about all this stuff that God's made. You know, the scientists tell us, oh man, there's billions of explosions and there's dark or black holes where the gravitational pull can suck something in from 10 universes away or whatever. I mean, we know who made all of that, and yet all it takes is for a woman to crawl through a crowd feeling embarrassed and shamed to death, but because she believed he could do it, she said, if I just touch the tassel of his garment. Matter of fact, in another occasion, when we hear about this miracle, Jesus says, I felt my power go through me. She touched me. Now, Jesus, people felt it when Jesus touched them. Jesus felt it when she touched him. How cool is that? Man. And for this poor soul, death would have been more tolerable than what she had. For one, she was considered constantly unclean by the religious community. And physically, she was hopeless. Now, let me just tell you, Mark tells us in his account of this, she had already been to many physicians. And she had tried a lot of things. And don't think the Jews didn't have a cure for this. Well, they did. If you go to the Talmud, I can give you a couple of them. Might want to jot this down. Carrying the shells of an ostrich egg in a linen bag along with the corn dug from the dung of a white she-donkey. You tell me that's not medical science. I'm not kidding you. I couldn't have made that up. Here's something else, the Jewish Talmud. The Talmud, if you remember, we had the Ten Commandments, but the Talmud was what got us up to 613. All of those little commandments. It had another cure for it. This is my favorite. Dig seven ditches. Dig seven ditches and fill them full of branches and burn them and then have her sit on the ashes. Now, dig seven ditches. If you're as sick as she is, that digging seven ditches reminds me of those flu pills that come in those packets that it takes a butcher knife and a good sharp axe to get out. You're sick as a dog. You've already thrown up all over the house. You're weak and shaking and clammy and got a headache about to kill you, and you need dynamite to get that pill out. Man, if you can dig seven ditches, you're not sick. But religion always puts the onus and responsibility on the person. Jesus says, come touch me. I can heal you. You won't have to achieve something awesome. I already have. Hallelujah. Wow. I know people nowadays love to compare this woman to marginalized groups in our society, the LGBTQs and all of that. Well, she was an outcast just like they are. Before you go too far with that, she was an outcast like they are, and he loves them too. But did you notice what he did? He healed her. He didn't tell her, hey, I didn't come to make you better. I came to tell you you're okay like you are. We got a group meeting on Tuesday nights of all the people that have a hemorrhage like you got. You just come together. And matter of fact, next week we're going to march on the Capitol down at Jerusalem. And we're going to demand to be accepted. We're going to demand to be authenticated. I can either give you that, ma'am, or I can heal you right here on the spot. Wonder which one she would have asked for. Oh, yeah. Death, disease, he can overcome darkness. Verse 27 through 31, he heals two blind men. And I love this. I'm going to move on so we don't get too long. But he healed the blind men. Do you believe I'm able to do this? Verse 28. They said, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. Now, I know this is physical blindness. But every one of these miracles has an eternal perspective to it. Because think about it. All of the people in this chapter, except for Jesus Christ, are dead. They all died with something. They didn't live forever. They may be in heaven with him or in glory with him, in eternity with him, but they all died with something. So he is not just trying to show us he can empty a morgue or run a clinic for the blind. He is trying to teach us a deeper truth. So when he can heal blindness, you just think about this. What is it like to be blind? There are a lot of people that are spiritually blind. And don't think I'm trying to just pull two things together that don't match, because when Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, he made sure the Pharisees knew that you are blind as well. But you don't think you are blind. And he says, so because you do not believe you are blind, because you say we can see, your blindness remains. You see, a blind person's world ends at the end of their finger, pretty much. They only see what they can touch. Now, you can get a white and red cane, and it may extend your world a little bit, but they only see whatever it is they can touch. They could have something right beside them and never even know it's there at all. I've been fascinated by some of the blind people that I've known down through the years. Dr. Logan Carson, he is with the Lord. He taught me Old Testament in undergrad school. Oh, man alive, I loved that man to death. He was blind. Came to my house a few times, stayed with me some. He and his precious wife, I got to know him. He was an incredible, incredible person. I'm sure I've told you this before, but he went with me one day while he was at the house to take off garbage. I had an old beat-up Dodge truck, and he went down the side of my Dodge truck brailing that thing. And he said, Brother Snellgrove, he said, your truck is beat up. And I thought, man, when a guy born blind tells you your truck is beat up, it's beat up, buddy. His world was limited in a lot of ways. There are a lot of churches, all they see is the power bill and the rent. Well, we need to keep that $500,000 in the bank, because you know, you just never know in this economy. Boy, I hope at Cornerstone Fellowship, because I'll be dead when it happens, I promise you that. I hope we never have $1 million in the bank. Really. And if you want to just dare us, give us $1 million. Okay? We'll show you what we'll do with it. There's so many lost people in the world, so many hungry people in the world. Would you please tell me why any church would have $1 million in the bank? I know churches that's got $2 and $3 million in the bank. And yet you got missionaries that are begging to be sent to the mission field to tell people about Jesus and to feed the hungry and to take care of the poor and all of that. And you got churches, they can't see past what they can just feel. Their environment right around them is all that they know. And man, they got the church paid off and they're out of debt. And of course, their debt is 4 o'clock in the morning, but they feel like they're doing good because as far as they can see, things seem to be fine. And we got a world around us. 8 billion plus people. And the vast majority of them do not know Christ as their Savior. But too many churches and Christians can't see them. God, heal our blindness. It says, and their eyes were open in verse 30, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. I think this is so cool. Boy, you want to see some disobedience? But they went out and spread the news about him. It wasn't this lifestyle evangelism. No, it wasn't like, well, it's really cool to be able to see now. No, they were like, hey, let us tell you who we met that did this. Man, they were really direct about, he's the one that gave us our sight. It says they kept on going and telling people throughout the land about it. And how could they help it? Man, when you have been blind and now all of a sudden you can see, what are you going to do? Keep running into things periodically just to keep them from knowing? Wow. They were blind and now they can see. I want to tell you, it's the same way when God opens our eyes spiritually. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with evangelism classes and things like that, but you won't need to learn a whole lot of steps and the Roman road and all of that. If you will just go and tell people, look, I was blind, but now I see. Wow. In John chapter 9, the neighbors and the Pharisees tried to drag that guy that had received his sight into some big theological debate, and he was just honest with them about it. I've not taken the classes. He says, you say he's a sinner. I don't know whether he is a sinner or not. He says, but I do know this. I was blind, but now I see. Wow. What a testimony. Death, disease, darkness. He can also overcome demons. Verse 32, it was a man demon-possessed. He was mute. And after the demon was cast out, the mute was able to speak. And the people said, there's nothing like this that has ever happened in Israel before. I'm going to move on to the last point. But before I do, notice verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. In chapter 12, Jesus will address that. And he'll tell them that because I know now that you know who I am, and you know I have performed these miracles. Matter of fact, one night I had a meeting with one of your leaders named Nicodemus. He told on all of you. He said, y'all all knew that I was exactly who I said I was, that I had come from God. Yeah. Had to explain some things to him, but he knew. Man, he will address them there in Matthew chapter 12, and he will tell them, you'll say, because you have willfully looked at me knowing better and have said no, no to the Son of God, this is a sin that will not be forgiven of you in this life or in the life to come. You have blasphemed the work of the Holy Spirit. Whew. Now, I'd have had a heart attack. They didn't care. They didn't care. But I want to say this before I move to my last point. They demonstrate for us the impossibility of remaining neutral about Jesus. You see, you got people here that believes he is the Son of God, creator of the universe. And then you got people here who believes that he is demonic and straight out of hell. You don't have anybody that goes, well, he seems like to me a pretty good fellow. Oh, I know later on the disciples had heard some rumors that people thought he was Elijah or one of the prophets, but there's no way to remain neutral about Jesus. You can say all you want to that, well, I don't necessarily believe he raised from the dead, But I do think he was a good person. He said a lot of really good things. He is not Gandhi. He's God. He's God. And when he says to us here that he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we read that in our scripture just a few moments ago. The gospel is of the kingdom of God. There was another kingdom. That's the kingdom of this world. It is still here. We have it all around us. But in his kingdom, he says, the pure in heart see God, and the meek inherit the earth, and blessed are the peacemakers in my kingdom. But that's different from the kingdom of the world. This is the gospel of the kingdom. So I know I've said it already last week, but I want to say it one more time quickly. The Bible is never going to make sense to you. It will do very little more than just get on your nerves until you have a personal relationship with its author. It's not a book of cool sayings and sage advice for the secular world. It's not a book by Confucius or some philosopher. It is a covenant that God has with His people. And so when people start saying, well, I love the Bible and all of that, but there's parts of it that I think are dated and archaic and locked into a particular kind of culture, and they begin to deconstruct it. That's a big word they like to use. Or they begin to kind of add their own opinion to it or whatever. I can tell you right now, I don't even care how much you brag about the things that Jesus said, you will finally get around to where Jesus said most people, when they die, are going to hell. He said, broad is that road. They had to widen it. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And few be that find it. There's a lot of people, they just not going to tolerate that. I figured out something else, too. Only took me 44 years. I'm a quick learner, ain't I? They don't tolerate the ones who preach it too well either. They treat you like you're some kind of dummy that had you gotten a proper education, you'd know better than all of this. Well, you keep your education. I mean, I got one of them too. But I got something else better. I got a relationship with the Son of God. Well, last of all, death, disease, darkness, demons, also discouragement. Verse 36 says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The word distressed is a word in the Greek that means to flay or skin alive. Painful. Powerful word. It is also translated sometimes to harass or extremely annoy. That's the word here. And then the word for dispirited means to throw out or cast out or to throw off or toss away. He said, when I see the multitude. Now you remember this. We talk about Pharisees, Sadducees, and all of them, and the Sicarian Zealots. And the Herodians, all of those different religious groups, but 90% of the people in Jesus' day did not belong to any of them. And they were ignored by all of them. And when Jesus came, he hung out with them. And it drove the religious crowd nuts. The Pharisees just knew, when the Messiah does come, he'll look us up. Jesus is like, nah, I'm going to let you look me up. And I'm going to let you ask me a bunch of dumb questions. And then I'm going to ask you some questions that you can't answer. Because he says, when I look at the multitude that you've left behind, you've heaped burdens on them that they can't bear. You hypocrites, he said. You don't keep the law, but you expect them to. He says, when I look at them, I feel compassion. See, compassion, that's what moves Jesus. Well, I know there's a move on nowadays, this word of faith thing, where what moves Jesus is when you hit him with a wad of faith, you get him out of bed at night. And if you and somebody else agree together to come against it or whatever, he's got to do it. If you name it and claim it, God's got to do it. Do you ever read anything like that in the Gospels? You know what moved Jesus? What moved Jesus was compassion. Compassion. Man. I'm going to close today. Dr. Tony Evans, I listened to him recently. He made a great point. He says, some churches are like a hospital and others are like hospice. He said, the ones that are like hospice have given up on changing anybody or making anybody better. They just keep you comfortable where you are until you die. But now hospital, that's different. Hospice is a lot nicer place, and I think it's wonderful the work that they do. Beautiful pictures on the wall and all of that. Due to my more than courageous, some would say reckless, lifestyle, I have been in the ER more than I'd like to admit. And sometimes there's junk everywhere. People running, hollering. I never have even really noticed the pictures because either it's because I got a kidney stone or I have shot myself with a high-powered deer rifle. I never thought to tell them when they flew me in on the chopper, you know, really this paint didn't match the drapes. Didn't know if you noticed that. I didn't care what it looked like. Because they weren't there to let me die. They were there to do whatever it took to help me. And man, you talking about hurting? Oh man, alive. Whew. Boy, when this happened, I begged them. I was screaming, knock me out, knock me out. The tourniquet was what was killing me. That's a pun, really. That's what saved my life. But oh man, it was hurting. And I was like, knock me out, knock me out. And they were like, we can't. We got to get the x-rays first and then we'll knock you out. Well, they took a couple of x-rays and they didn't get the right thing they needed. I don't know. They were so good. Really, they were. I was in Spartanburg Memorial. Man, they took me back in the little room where they did the x-rays and they finally got it. They were hurting me. No mattress on the table. Okay? Stainless steel. It was rough. My clothes, I try not to give you too graphic of an image, but they got a special way to get them out of the way. It's called scissors. Wow. That makes the stainless steel table even more interesting. They hurt me, but they saved my life. Finally, a guy walked up with a needle with a drip off the end of it. He said, here you go. And I mean to tell you, there I went. I didn't even do that. I got to tell you, I think a lot of churches, though, to avoid hurting people, to avoid trying to tell people that they have to change their lifestyle, to avoid addressing the real issues in people's lives, I fear they've become a hospice. You can go there. Matter of fact, the United Methodist Conference voted just over a week ago to be hospice. You can have whatever kind of sexual dysphoria you want, and you can come here and be comfortable. We won't try to get God to heal you. We'll leave you like you are. But we promise we'll keep you comfortable. Man. God can change lives. That's the good news of the gospel. And it is frustrating to preach it and have people look at you like you're being judgmental. But Jesus, they even hated him for it. So what else should I expect? Jesus even warned us, beware when the whole world likes you. I'm not going to like you when you preach the truth. But it is the truth that can set you free. Hallelujah. That's what we need. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for the good news. And I pray right now, Lord, if there's anyone here that maybe they've never put their heart or trusted in you with their heart and life. Maybe they've never come to you and said, I know, God, that I'm a sinful person. I'm guilty, and I need forgiveness, and I need your death and your payment on the cross and your gift of righteousness, God, that I do not deserve and can never earn. I pray, Lord, you give someone maybe today the grace to cry that out to you right now. And be with the rest of us, Lord. Help us to be like the blind men. Help us to tell the world about you. Not just how good we've done with our eyesight, but no, let us help us, God, to tell the world that you're the one that gave that sight to us and that you can give it to them. I pray you'd help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask.
Thank you for joining us today. If you have any questions or would like to know more about Cornerstone, please visit our website at servantsway.com or email us at office@servantsway.com. Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 1186 Hudlow Road, Forest City, North Carolina. Please join us again next week.